tonight. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I read verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, in a single study, really, I don't think we'll be able to do a thorough one in a single study, but something about the Lord's Supper, some thoughts about the Lord's Supper, because it is a thing a church is supposed to do every now and then. We have to remind ourselves of the things the Savior has said about this. It's so important, and especially given the solemn warning the apostle gave concerning this, it is so important that from time to time we remind ourselves. We will have to read it, know the passage where it is, and read it, but it is also helpful to remind ourselves so that we always come to the Lord's table in an appropriate way. Now, you know that in the church of Corinth, there was this problem there. The Lord's Supper was really suffering from some abuses, and some things were being done that should not be done. And it affords us help, you know. The scriptures are always amazing. The way Apostle Paul handles this problem, it gives us a help. And it helps us to see how to handle some relevant, connected difficulties. Now, in this chapter, the apostle had praised them in verse 2 about generally their orderly ways. Now, it's one of the reasons why we say that the church in Corinth wasn't a bad church. Some people give the impression that this is a church that was in a very, very confused state. It isn't true. It was largely a good church. Only there were pockets of troubles here and there, as occasionally arises in any church. In fact, and it's helpful, that's not my subject this evening, but it's a beautiful passage to explore, because Apostle Paul lays down one of the things about church. Verse 19, I'm not going to dwell on that for long, but just to draw attention, verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And Apostle Paul, in other words, was saying, well, I've heard that there are troubles in the church, I'm not surprised, but the truth is, in every church, there will be troubles. There will be heresies, and the purpose, what one thing this works out, is that it enables us to see who is approved. Because, unfortunately, you'll be surprised, even in churches, sometimes it is only trouble that reveals the heart of some people. This is strange, isn't it? You may not know the kind of heart some people have until there's trouble. And then you begin to see things going, well, of course, I'm not dwelling on that, but you know, I have seen that many times. And you always admire God in his way. So this church has these problems. An apostle is addressing them particularly. So it isn't a generalized situation. They have their problems. Some problems were general, which were few, an apostle deal with that, but others were really pockets of problems. And so it was by and large a good church. And so in verse 2, the Apostle Paul says clearly that he praises them, that they had been obedient to the things he told them. But when he came to the matter of the Lord's Supper, he tells them, I cannot praise you about this one, because here you are failing miserably. And so the Apostle Paul will go on to touch on the matter. Number one was that it's causing division in the church. Other things were contributing to the division, but also the Lord's Supper has been abused. And so verse 20, when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And they thought they were. They were thinking they were coming to the Lord's Supper, but there was a problem with it. Now, the problem with the church, this church, was that they were joining what was called a love feast with the Lord's Supper. Now, Jude mentions that in his epistle. And this love feast, evidently, they had borrowed that from the Jews. Because when the Jews, when they are having their Passover, they would have a feast. And in the midst of the feast, they killed their Passover lamb. And this thing was obviously very popular with the Jews. And it is strongly suggested that this may have been caused by the Jewish elements in the church, who were wanting to mix this kind of thing. The fact that they wanted to eat before the Lord's Supper wasn't bad in itself. for there to be a love feast in the churches afforded one of the most basic helps to some of the poor persons. And so it is no word spoken against. It is always polished, if you like, and given direction so that it is properly done, and that they watch out against some things that will not be profitable. But here, the problem is that they had mixed it up, so that the Lord's Supper and the love feast, the communal feast, were all one thing. And so, because it was one thing, some people would come, and then they would take the food, eat their portion, they are full, and they simply leave. They've had their portion on the Lord's Supper already. And the poor persons, by the time they come in, because who will be those who bring the food? It will be those who were able to bring the food, isn't it? And so they come and they sit down and finish eating and then simply go. And then the poor person comes and he has nothing to eat. And Apostle Paul will reprove this. And you see that there. Verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. And so somebody has nothing, and yet the other has is so much full. Verse 22, what? Have ye no houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And so this is what is happening among you. And this, he says, is absolutely unacceptable. Now, the way the apostle now, he's rebuked it, reproved it, then what he does is very, very helpful and instructive. Look at what he does in verse 23. 22, he says, I'm not praising you for what is happening right now among you. And he says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. In other words, Apostle Paul is saying, oh, what is this confusion? Now, let me get to the point. This is what I received and gave to you. This is what constitutes the Lord's Supper. Every addition, whatever you add up to it, if it is edifying, okay. But don't make a mistake of thinking it is an essential, integral part of the Lord's Supper, because it doesn't. What the Lord gave me to give you is this. It is those things the Lord himself said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this, exactly that, period. And so every other additions have to be put in their own context and never ever mixed up with the supper itself. That would be a very, very big mistake, because that is what constituted the supper. And that was what was done. And so the Apostle Paul would challenge these persons and tell them, so you better deal with the loss, with the food you are having and all the rest of it. But this is what I received. An apostle keeps himself to the Lord's Supper. So if somebody asked you, what is the Lord's Supper? Well, you don't begin to say, it is a meeting when we go. We first have a nice, wonderful meal. And then we go and sit down. And then we begin to break the bread and take the cup. No, this would be a mistake. This is really saying too much. You simply go straight to say, the Lord's Supper is that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded disciples, saying that this is what you should do in remembrance of me. And what is that? You take bread, you break and eat. To remind us, this I'll speak a little about that. You take the drink and you drink it to remind you of this. This is what constitutes the supper, the Lord's Supper. Every other addition if it is edifying, it may be done, but they are not part of the Lord's Supper, you see. And so over the years, churches have added all manner of things to it. And many churches that do are very clear of what they are doing. They do them because it helps them. It helps them prepare, helps them focus, and things like that. They are absolutely clear. It cannot be mixed up with the supper itself. So that if those things were not done, they do not affect the supper. Because the supper itself is what the Savior gave about his bread, about the bread and the drink, period. And we keep that pointedly and clear enough. So some churches, for example, were having they would give it a whole day. And in that day, they would gather, there will be singing, there will be preaching even, and then there will be the supper there, and it will be followed, either before or after, with some laughs. I remember one where in a convention, Baptist church, in the church where I was, we were trying to have something like a love feast after it. Kind of a, it's a share something after it. Now, well, you have to be very clear what you are doing. If it is profitable, edifying, yes, you may. But never, ever make the mistake to really be asked what is the Lord's Supper, and to mix it up would be simply a big mistake to make. And that's the Apostle Paul's point to this. So they see the same thing. The last time we were discussing that very briefly. Should we, for example, sing at the Lord's Supper? Should we sing? We may. But we are very clear, it is not part of the Lord's Supper. We should never mix up with it. That would be a big mistake. The supper itself is when we come to the Lord's table, have the bread, have the drink, to show us the Lord. Everything as we do in addition may help us, prepare us, but it's not part of the supper, you see. And so the Apostle Paul addresses in a very, very helpful way, going straight to the point, and then we keep to that. Sometimes we say that, when the Lord and his people had the supper, you have to remember that the Lord was also fulfilling a Jewish rite. He was a Jew. He was born under the law. And he must fulfill every righteousness. So the Lord was doing two things. He was carrying out that feast before his suffering as a Jew. And so they were eating. Mark tells us they were actually eating. And then the Lord took bread. And so they didn't gather just for that meeting to actually observe the Jewish Passover. But the Lord was doing on a day. You may calculate that to be two sometimes because of the way they calculate their days. But the Lord was doing that on Thursday night. And then the Lord was going to go to the cross on Friday. The Saturday would be the Jewish proper Passover. And so in John's Gospel, John said that the Jews were regarding this particular Sabbath to be a high day because it coincided with the Passover. Their regular Sabbath mixed with the Passover. So it made it a very high day, very precious day for them. And the Lord Jesus Christ held his 2 days before because he would, of course, die on the Friday. As the Lord Jesus Christ held them. It was a Jewish custom, in fact, after singing at the Lord's Supper. And they sung Psalm 113 to 118. And we are told that, for example, they sung Psalm 114 and 18 at the close and the others at the beginning. So actually, and they ate. And as I said, this was probably why these people wanted to eat also. Again, it's not condemnable. But as long as they kept clear and said, no, this is their supper giving us. And Apostle Paul uses his word, this is what I received. What I received from the Lord to be delivered to the churches didn't include a gathering where you had a love feast. And in fact, in our discussion, we would say that which the apostle received of the Lord and gave to the church didn't include a gathering with singing. When the apostle Paul received of the Lord and gave to the churches, didn't include a gathering where there's a feet washing, as they did when the Lord Jesus Christ met his disciples. And the Lord, you know, had a long discourse at the Lord's Supper. That's the reason why sometimes I was preaching at the Lord's Supper also. But what the Lord actually left was not a supper with preaching. Does it mean the preaching would be wrong? Absolutely no. As long as we understand what we are doing, this preaching will help us. There are churches that will practice the feet washing. If they're doing it because that's what they understand it, we would not really be overcritical of them. We say, as long as you tell yourself, this actually is not part of the supper. To have the Lord's Supper, have all these things around them that may help us, but the supper itself that we come to is the bread and the drink That's how we come to take to remind us of the Lord. And how important, my dear friends. Now, this is an illustration of a lesser. I don't really intend to spend too much time on this. This is an illustration of a lesser import. You remember when we came to Ephesians chapter 5? Again, it's an illustration of a less quality, but I hope you'd appreciate the illustration. It is like what we do. Why do we sing? Why do we use musical accompaniment in singing? Singings or other things we do in connection with the Lord's Supper may actually help prepare us. Merely the musical accompaniment alone cannot prepare us. That's the quality there. But the illustration is this. The musical instrument, as long as we are aware of what the role it is playing, it is proper. It keeps the singing together so that it can truly be beautiful. It gives us the tune so that we can keep to it and things like those. But at the very moment we begin to think it is an integral part of our worship to God, we make a huge mistake. The instrument can't worship. They can't tell God anything. And God doesn't require it. And remember the apostle said, the music God hears is the melody of the heart. And that's what God hears. And that's what God looks up to. And so it's this practical purpose. Again, the quality of this illustration is different. Whatever else we do at the supper, the Lord's people must remember what constitutes the supper is the very heart of the matter. Here we come. We sit at the table of the Lord. We have the bread and the wine or the drink. And these were supposed to remind us of the Lord. Anything done or not done, themselves never define it, never influence, never shapes it. It helps us, the participant, if we find it edifying. And once we grasp that, it is very helpful. And we really make a huge progress. Oh, but friends, why don't we call it a sacrament, as other churches do? Why don't we call it sacrament? Sacrament means something physical that directly communicates grace. So it's physical, but as I do it, the thing itself brings something to me. We don't call it sacrament because the Lord's Supper doesn't do that. If I come to the Lord's Supper, if I take the bread and the drink, as we say, it is the bread and drink. Isn't it? It doesn't change. We are not Roman Catholics that say that the very moment the priest prays over that, the whole thing changes. Transubstantiation, you hear the long word. The whole thing changes and it becomes real blood and body of Christ. So that when there's leftover, you don't give it to the children. Of course, we have to also be wise in how we manage the leftovers, by all means, so that we don't give the children wrong impression, by all means. This is just for the purposes of the children, the impression on the children, but not because it's turning to something. Okay, so we rather keep to the word ordinance. We call it ordinance to draw attention to the fact that the Lord instituted it as a physical thing to remind us of something spiritual. It doesn't communicate something spiritual. It reminds us of something spiritual. And that is what it does. And so, my dear friends, you know, how then do you benefit from the Lord's Supper? Unless you are reflecting. Unless you are meditating. Otherwise, as we spoke about last Wednesday, you will go through the motions. And it will be a help. Not only will it not be a help, the apostle would tell us, you may actually be sinning against the Lord because you fail to discern his body. In other words, you fail to grasp what this represents, so that it moves you and it affects you. And so, the rule is this, as I come, I must understand what I'm doing. And I hope we'll be able to just say a few things to help the understanding. I must understand what I'm doing. And I must reflect on the meaning. And in my heart, I should be offering up praise and thanksgiving to God. Now reflecting so that I'm amazed afresh of what the Savior did. And so something is going on in the mind and in the heart before the Lord. And then, as I respond to it in praise, in dedication, in prayer, God blesses. He enlarges my understanding, for example. He touches my heart so that I see afresh, so that I do not become a familiar thing to me. It becomes a wonderful thing with a meaningful touch over my heart and over my soul. And so that's the purpose of that. And we have to be so concerned about that. Now let me get into the words and then draw a few things and I'll begin to close. And so now Apostle Paul tells them what he actually received. Verse 23. For I have received, the word for connected to what he has said. All these are confusion you caused in yourself. I didn't tell you that. I didn't teach it's part of the Lord's Supper. I didn't. And you know that toward the end of the verse, he actually tells them that they better manage it well. So they're coming together to share food. Apostle wasn't condemning it. He was actually, you come to the last verse there, actually verse 33, and he was actually telling them what to do with the whole thing. But his concern was to let them clearly fix their mind and say, this is what actually constitutes the supper. Everything we have added is our own, and we better manage it in a way that is truly edifying and profitable. Otherwise, we make a serious mistake. And so, verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. What an amazing thing that the Savior, what he did was to bring them to a supper. And this is significant. He was going to leave them. And where he brings them finally was to a table. And at this table, the Savior will manifest, would lift the understanding about the Jewish Passover, because the Jewish Passover was supposed to point to him. Many of the Jews didn't know. So he begins with the Jewish system, but he will lift up the eyes beyond it, because this is what the Jewish system should have pointed to, but many were not seen. A supper. Why a supper? Because this is supposed to be a family. You are like a family. I treat you as brothers and sisters. It's amazing, isn't it? And then I treat you as friends, the Lord Jesus said. These are friends gathered. And they suggest nearness. We are close one to another. We are not some distant persons, each one holding out a secret in his heart against the other. No, we are genuinely one toward another. This is what the supper at once suggests. And you know that it's at the supper that John could lay at the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not know how the Jews sat for me and for meals, you are sometimes surprised. And some people try to depict how the Lord's Supper went on. You see these pictures in town, they would always get it wrong. There's pictures in town supposed to have the Lord's Supper, and you have John sitting there, and John was having, he said, well, that, you cannot have your head at the bosom of somebody when you sit by him. Now, they're very difficult. But I'm sure you know how they reclined in those days, because, of course, they also had chairs and tables, but their regular, traditional way of reclining was to actually lay down. And there's a low table set in the middle, and every guest is given a pillow. And so you actually lie down with your legs stretched out, and with your elbows set on the pillow, so that your lips are very close to the table, as you can easily bring in the food. That's easy, isn't it? Anyway, but as so you understand why the woman, the street woman, could pour oil on the Lord's feet. If the feet was under the table, how could she get there? And so you see, that's why they have to recline. And it was easy for John to lay at the bosom of Christ, because if Christ said John was here, you simply just lean back a little and you lay at the bosom of Christ. And this is nearness. And the supper suggests nearness. We are close one to another. And this is exactly what the Savior meant. The Lord's Supper is supposed to tell us how God admits us to be so close to Him. Oh friends, we should ever strive to be more closer, more nearer, more in His bosom. Our dear Savior, And the Lord Supper must remind us that the Lord Jesus will not have us stand at a distance, stand far off from Him. No, He's grieved. He wants us to be so close, ever keeping closer, keeping out sin, keeping out pride, because He Himself will set Himself against us. He says, I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble. And so, the supper suggests this. And then just look at this. We just want to draw some of these. They're always wonderful to reflect them afresh. May the Lord help us to really appreciate them, especially because we soon go to the table. And now, look at the verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, why would the Savior give thanks first? Now, the bread He had taken is going to be broken. And He will refer them, He will bring their minds to something. Why will He give thanks? He will give thanks because He was so glad He's coming to carry out this work. Can you imagine that? Glad to go to Calvary, glad to suffer. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, because of the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and suffered His shame. How glad He was. Not just glad, thankful to His Father that He will be the representative of His people and go to the cross of Calvary and bear our shame and bear our woe. The Savior went with gladness of heart, my dear friends. And look at something else. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat. This is the broken bread. This is the broken body. It shows His suffering. He will be, as it were, broken. He will be humiliated. He will be treated. And He sees of the bread broken because it seems very easy, isn't it? Even a child can break bread. Give him a bread, a child can easily break a little and put it in his mouth. The Savior will suffer in such a way that He will let those who would bring that suffering upon Him find it so easy. It would be so easy for them to nail Him, because He wouldn't resist, because He wouldn't assail them. As the psalmist tells us, and Isaiah 53 tells us, He will go willingly, because if He had a power to resist, didn't He? The Savior could have resisted and really stopped them. And He demonstrated that very briefly to them. But He will go willingly, gladly, and allow His enemies, in apparent weakness, He will seem so weak and powerless, because He must be like bread broken. Apparently weak, apparently unable to defend Himself or to get Himself out of the hand of His enemies. How willingly was Jesus to die? One of our hymns say, He was so willing and so ready. My dear friends, the more you reflect upon it, these themes are important, you see. It makes you, any time there's any measure of reluctance in us concerning anything we have to do for the Lord, it must really fill us with sorrow. C.S. Spurgeon used to say that, I think that if the Lord were to ask me to lift up my small finger and I hesitated, it would be such a shame on me. So that there should be such total willingness to do anything, bear anything, suffer anything, endure anything, give up anything, if thou will glorify Him. Right, this is what it teaches us. The Savior Himself was willing to suffer. This was the body broken for us. And then He gave it to them to eat. And remember, it reminds us of what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6. He that eats my body and drinks my blood has life. What did He mean? To be His requires total dependence upon Him. We must be those who utterly depend upon Him. The body eaten, the drink taken in, suggests our total dependence upon Him. We depend upon Him, yes, for a forgiveness of sins and for a change of heart, but for everything else. Can't you see? It would be absolutely a lie for somebody to say, well, I trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save and wash away my sins. I trust Him to be able to change my heart and make me a new person. But I cannot trust Him about my future. And I have to really live as if future is in my own hands, and I should do everything as if I am the one in charge, rather than resort to Him in prayer, submission, and constant desire for guidance. Well, that would be a serious contradiction if I truly trust Him for Calvary and for such a great blessing of salvation. What about the small things in life? You know, the Apostle Paul used that argument, he that did not spare his own son, how will He not with Him also freely give us all things? We can trust Him. And this is why we can test our own faith. Are we truly trusting in Christ for salvation? Why we say, am I entirely lost self-confidence? And the confidence in my own self and my capability and ideas, is it gone? If it didn't go, how did I trust the Savior? No, you cannot be trusting these things and trusting the Savior at the same time. You will have two masters there. And it's not possible, the Savior tells us. And so we come to Him and we eat the bread, showing our total resting upon Him all our lives. Friends, and the truth is, every Christian has the capacity for genuine faith. This is a privilege, do you know that? We have the capacity to trust the Lord. Unbelievers can't. We are always surprised a charismatic speaker as if they can command everybody to have faith. Now, you know they can't. You cannot have faith in God. To have faith in God requires you knowing Him. You don't trust a person you don't know. Of course, that's foolish, and we really demonstrate that more spiritually, even if we wouldn't demonstrate that physically. You would not trust the person you don't know. It requires somebody who knows the Lord. This is why faith grows the more I am knowing the Lord more. The more you know Him, the easier it is to trust Him. And so if I'm maturing, and I'm proving Him more and more, and I'm having more answers to prayer, it becomes easier to trust Him. And you have many examples in Scripture which teach us this and confirm this. Oh, friends, the capacity for faith to really rest upon the Lord. Friends, I'm sure we have it. The capacity to sincerely trust Him and to sincerely deal with Him. To take in a meal, to take in a body, suggest that you sincerely think this is food. Unless something else has happened. If this isn't food, you wouldn't take it in. And the person who comes to the Savior looks to Him with total sincerity, trusting only in Him, knowing that his hopes are resting upon Him alone. And we have the capacity to be sincere in this. But let me do this. Look at this. Which is midway, verse 24. Which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And you remember, the Savior will add to that in verse 26. And so I will speak about remembering me soon. But so I go to verse 25. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant sealed in my blood. It is my blood that seals it. Let me not enter into a full treatment of the covenant, but always think of it this way. Since the fall of man, there was always two covenants set before man. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. It is the covenant of works we also call the old covenant, because it demanded of man his own obedience, his own fulfilling of the law, in order to qualify to be accepted with God. And the two were always trapped, one by the side of the other, through our scripture. So if somebody would not come to rest upon the grace of God, he has the law to condemn him. Because this is, he cannot claim a kind of a middle ground. The Lord Jesus Christ seals the new covenant. It is new because it looked to Christ. And Christ is the one who fulfilled it. There was the necessity of his sacrifice. So that even when it was spoken of all the way down the Old Testament, Christ was set in view. Christ and what he would do was always set in view throughout all the proclamations of it. And Christ is speaking of this Apostle Paul received of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ sealed it with his own blood, because this is what ratifies it. This is what makes it certain and sure. Why? Because this grace means that somebody else must have stood in my place. And suffered what I should have suffered, and borne the curse I should have borne, and purchased everlasting rest as the thing I needed. And Christ has done that with his own blood. He did this. And so this is the covenant, the new covenant. I come to the Lord's Supper, and friend, it is moving to think of it. You can go back a little in your mind and begin to think. I don't know whether before the Lord saved you, you went through something like this. A number of persons do. A period of trying on your own. A period of trying to polish up here and there. And you failed. And you failed. And you failed. And then, when the Lord's Spirit opened your eyes, not only your failures did you see, you also began to see that, look at me. I was only concerned about the outward deeds. Even those ones I failed, a whole number of them. It was only the outward deeds. Okay, I won't quarrel again. I won't fight again. I wouldn't. All those things were those things you tried to stop. Some of them you tried and some you were able to stop. Others you couldn't. But when the Spirit of the Lord comes near and throws his light, you see far more. Oh, it is not just these outward things. This is why when the Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with the Pharisees, he always went for their heart. Because over time, they had managed to polish their outside so nicely. A good Pharisee was almost blameless when it came to his outward conduct. And Apostle Paul could say that. The Apostle Paul wasn't the only one. A good Pharisee. And the Lord Jesus Christ pictured that in the prayer of the Pharisee, you remember. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't give indications that the man was telling a lie. The things he was saying, he was actually doing it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to help this, and this is how we help people every time, is to draw attention to the heart. What about covetousness? What about heart hatred and anger and bitterness and these kind of things? What about pride? And high-mindedness, high thoughts about myself, high views of me. What about these? We're just so ugly before God, and God must condemn. What about them? You see, you are amazed. This is who I am. And then we now begin to feel our need of the Savior. We see and are amazed of grace. The new covenant that says, here is the Savior, who represents needy sinners, and he bears their punishment, and he purchases heaven for them, and he offers it free to them. And we are amazed, and we come with thankful heart to him, and we willingly yield our hearts to him. Friends, reflect a little of that at the Lord's table, how the Savior has made his salvation so wonderful and so free. Now, friends, Apostle Paul added those words, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink in remembrance of me. He said, in remembrance of me at verse 24, 25. I want to add it to this one because the essential is the same. We could divide them up to explore, but you can add them just for brevity. For as oft as ye drink this, you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Friend, this is so important. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord puts himself at the center of the Lord's Supper. We want our thoughts to be shut to everything else. We want to be praying. And the best way to do that is to keep up a prayer in the heart throughout the supper. Otherwise, your mind will wander. And so you keep your thoughts on the Savior alone. You are doing it just to remember me. And remember some of these details he's speaking about. And then also, as you do this, you do it to show. The Greek word means to proclaim. You declare to people his death. It teaches us that Calvary must be preached regularly. Calvary must be brought to mind regularly. And the Lord's Supper is one of the chief ones to bring Calvary to our minds. If we are saved, why should Calvary be brought to our minds? Surely it stirs gratitude. Surely it stirs sincere praise. Surely it's a place for strength. Because if you remember what the Savior had done, and they are fresh upon your heart and mind, you almost, friends, and this is always amazing, you almost never run out of strength and energy when you are doing things for Him. You almost don't seem to have your limit. You never feel you've done enough. You never feel you've gone to your very height. Think of Calvary, and everything you've done seems so small. It seems you are just a beginner. It seems you've not done anything as yet. And you never fall into the place of praising yourself and drawing attention to the things you think you've done around, because they all appear so small. It's so important that Christians are reminded of Calvary time and again, so that our zeal continues to receive fresh fuel, and that our devotion to God is constantly renewed, and desire for communion. Remember, we started with that closeness, nearness, friendship. Don't stand afar off. Seek to be nearer to the Savior. Keep away sin. Never keep an unconfessed sin, so that you are not kept away from fellowship and communion with Him. And so, Calvary constantly brings these things in view, and they are very important to us. Oh, but friend, there's another very profit for keeping Calvary in view. You remember that in Galatians, the Apostle Paul was accusing the Galatians that they started in the spirit and they were ending in the flesh. Do you remember that accusation? Have you tried to think about what the Apostle meant? He was not saying that they were beginning to live carnal lives. He would challenge that elsewhere, but that's not what he meant. If you look at that chapter, the Apostle was concerned that people who started saying and genuinely demonstrating that all their hopes are in the Savior, now they are beginning to think and behave as if everything depended on them. And then fleshly. I intended to be, but time will not allow me. One of the things you find very surprising, in Philippians chapter 3, do you remember what the Apostle Paul said was his aim? He said that he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, isn't it? But he says something that we often miss. He said, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness which comes through the law, but the righteousness which comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that passage? But the big question is this. Sir, dear Apostle, this is what you did when you were converted. You threw away your own righteousness and trusted in the righteousness of Christ. Why is this to your aim? Because the problem is, somebody, and it can happen to genuine Christian, and sometimes it only betrays a hypocrite, and so sometimes it confuses it whether a person is a genuine Christian or a hypocrite. You may not know until later something has happened. The person knows everything about Calvary. He knows about the free righteousness of Christ. He talks about it. But, strangely, what makes him feel wonderful, what makes him feel secure, is in Calvary. Is in Christ. Is in what he done. Somehow, it is something in the world. Somehow, it is himself. Friend, watch and see that if this doesn't come into your heart and mind, sometimes Satan attempts this. And I'll mention the effect on us. I believe in Calvary, Jesus Christ, and what he did alone. But Satan tempts us all and you begin to think, I think I'm a better person. Because I don't do this. I don't do this. I don't do that. All these people in my house do this kind of thing. Oh, I'm such a wonderful person.
Everybody in my office commits this kind of crime. I have never, ever gone anywhere. A Christian speaking? No, 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 this is a Pharisee. This is a Pharisee speaking. And so at this point, a hypocrite and a genuine child of God are mixed up. I say a genuine child of God can fall into that sin. It's a great sin. So Apostle Paul was so strong about that. So that suddenly, that which makes a person feel happy with himself is the things I don't do. How exactly did that Pharisee feel when he was in the place of prayer? Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other persons. Foolish. Foolish. Throughout our lives. Yes, we may notice what other persons do. It just so melt us. Oh, Lord. Oh, praise to that grace that has made me a different person. Oh, dear Savior. I could have gone the same way. Probably even worse than them. Oh, the glory to you that there's such a difference. Our attention must be riveted upon Calvary. But an Apostle Paul was aware of that. And so he said, this is my aim. I want to keep Calvary before me, trusting in nothing. I won't define myself throughout my journey on life in this world. Only confident, only happy, because the Savior's righteousness is granted me. Oh friends, we have to be careful. And let me say this, people who live that way, without constantly remembering Calvary, I would always challenge them, would never be happy persons in the Lord, except if they can have opportunity to be proud over something. They can never be happy in some something humble, dependence upon the Lord. They don't feel secure. It's an easy thing for them to say, trust the Lord, depend upon Him, seek guidance, go to Him in prayer, search His word, let Him guide and show you what to do. It's edgy. He cannot. Why? The Savior has gone off view, even if He was a Christian. The Savior has gone off view. He isn't looking to Him anymore. But the more you keep Calvary in view, the more you gladly lay your life under His government and rule. The more you feel the necessity of it, you wouldn't struggle that much. You see how easily you so much need that. Oh friends, the Lord's Supper is supposed to set Calvary ever before us, ever looking at it, ever viewing it again. Friends, don't let it depart. Do you remember that hymn, Abide With Me? You remember one of the stanzas where the hymn writer said, hold thou thy cross before my closing eye. Why was he saying that? When Christians, and John Bunyan, you know, his book Pilgrim's Progress is such an excellent thing. How, in fact, if you know it very well, it almost gives you the whole panorama of Christian life. He did such an excellent work. It gives you all the details. And remember, when in that journey, Christian and Hopeful came to the river that they must pass to the celestial city, Christian began to be afraid. As they were getting into the river, suddenly he could not feel the ground. And because he could not feel the ground, he became afraid. He began to cry. And then Hopeful was by his side. And the Hopeful had to tell him, got hold of him. In fact, Christian even drowned. He was so full of despair, he was drowning in the water. And then Hopeful got hold of him and he said, no, look ahead. I can see the gate. I can see the Savior waiting for us. And then a Christian would say, no, I don't think I'll be received. Maybe you'll be received there. I don't think I'm worthy. When people are full of themselves and have any confidence in themselves, I pray God that if they are Christians, they don't get to the point of their death in that condition. They will be so miserable. Everything they think was glorious in themselves will turn into rubbish. And they will see themselves as naked, having nothing at all. The Lord's Supper is to keep that before us. My dear friend, don't miss it. It is Satan that suggests to your mind,
how wonderful I am, how I am unlike others. No, fight it off. Say, Calvary alone. It is a Savior. Don't only say it, feel it. Let you bow a little and praise Him. And then to keep the heart so humble and so grateful and so truly happy in the Lord. It is so important, my dear friends. Friends, my time is almost out. And let me just touch on just one thing and I'll be done. Verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And then the Savior tells them, verse 27, wherefore, I beg your pardon, the Apostle Paul, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. As the Apostle Paul warns of such importance of doing it right. Come, discern the body of Christ, reflect upon him, and draw near with humble heart. Do you realize how this separates the disciples? When the Savior was doing it, he got all his disciples away from the rest of the people. They were alone in the upper room. And the Savior did this and gave them this ordinance. And even now, if we come to the Lord's Supper, and we say this with considerable grief, our friends whom we think are not converted, or let's say at the very least, who have not come to faith in Christ and be baptized, cannot come with us. They have to stay outside. The Lord's Supper reminds of separation. And that separation reminds of privilege. Do you see your privilege? Have you seen friends going to a special party? They said it's only by invitation. And your friends say, you come along with me. And you dressed as he had dressed. You got there. You got to the gate. And your friend could simply wave his card and is letting him. And the friend was trying to beckon you to follow him. And the gate person says, sir, madam, your card. And you don't have it. And you are left outside. Well, let's not think of the outsider now. But you as a friend, how do you feel? Well, my dear friends, the Lord's Supper was designed to always let us think of souls. Think of those that are outside, those who have not believed, those who cannot join in because they've not trusted in the Savior. And we must feel fresh grief, fresh compassion for those who are unbelievers and pray in our hearts, oh Lord, draw in others. Oh Lord, enlarge the table, bring in more, and let them have access to your table. That should be the desire that fills our hearts whenever we come to the Lord's table, my dear friends. Friends, I have to close. The Apostle warns us we should examine ourselves because it's one of the Lord's ways to keep us away from keeping unconfessed sins. Because this is what he's done it. If I am keeping an unconfessed sin, I cannot come unless I've told him, unless I've brought it before him. And so you see, the Lord uses that to compel, if we can use the word gently, to compel us to open our hearts to him and to confess our sins and to tell him the things we do not want to confess. Otherwise, we cannot come worthily, friends. Oh, what a privilege it is. Preachers in the past, in order for us to remember the elements, put all of them into five directions. Have you heard them? That small book by Dr. Masters on the Lord's Supper, he brings that up. He isn't the first to mention. Preachers always try to do that, to give you something to remember. They put that into five directions. If you will remember them, they help you to see the themes to remember. They say that in the Lord's Supper, think backwards. Backwards means think of the fact that this was a historical event. The Savior really did come. The Son of God did come to take on human nature. This isn't a story. This is a real event. Then they say, think upwards. To say, who is it that came? This wasn't an angel. It is God himself that came. Think forward. Because the Lord said, do this until I come. So you look forward to his coming. A day will come. You remember the Savior himself mentioned that at the supper with his disciples, I will not drink the fruit of the vine with you until again in my kingdom. And so think forward. Look forward. Look to the coming day. The next direction is to say, look within. Examine yourself. Have you kept any unconfessed sin? Any worldly ambition reigning over the heart? Oh, you must pour them before the Lord. Otherwise, how can you draw near truly? And then look around you. Look around you that you have a Christian brethren whom you come to the table with, whom you owe the debt of love. Look around you, a world that is dying, and feel compassion for souls. You see, I think it's very helpful. Preachers, all preachers are quite helpful in matters like this. It gives a kind of a handy thing to focus the mind at the Lord's Supper. My dear friends, may the Lord help each one of us. May our hearts be moved afresh. May the Savior come in loveliness and allow us to see him again as our dear dying Savior and our Lord. May the Lord help each one of us.